Welcome to the Winning Walk Podcast. I'm Ed Young. Before we start, let me encourage you to visit our website, winningwalk.org. There you will find information on my message series, books, and you can sign up for our daily devotional. There's even an easy link to request personal prayer. That's winningwalk.org. We've been studying the book of Psalms. We're going to go through Psalm 1 through Psalm 23. We've already looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They are the introductory psalms. Really, they in the original were just one psalm. And then you move on into Psalm 3 that we have looked at. And we've looked at Psalm 4, and now we're going to study Psalm 5. We put these three psalms in a context. Absalom revolted against his father, turned the people of Israel, over half of them, against David's righteous reign. And now David ran in the middle of the night with his little group, and they went down across the Kidron Valley, and they spent the night until finally they crossed Jordan, and they marched and ran until they went all the way up and crossed the Jabbok River, which is a tributary of the Jordan, about 25 miles from the Dead Sea. And now you have these three psalms, written evidently by David as he was fleeing. And Psalm 3 is called a mourning psalm. Remember, he awakened in all probability and began to write in his devotional word this fabulous hymn. That's a mourning psalm. And then chapter 4 is an evening psalm, that which he would have prayed and written in the evening. And then chapter number 5 that we're going to look at today, it is another mourning psalm. And it was written in the morning in the most difficult period in the life of David. Surrounded by thousands, a revolution by his own favorite son, way in the backside of nowhere, trying to go and get a mountain people to come and be a part of his defensive now army, and he writes this magnificent psalm. In Psalm 5, you have God's name given in two different forms. Five times in the psalm, you see the word Yahweh. When you see a name for God in the Bible, always that name describes something about God. Yahweh was the covenant God. Yahweh, when he used that word right up front for God in Hebrew, it would mean that David understood he was in the covenant, and that name comes all the way back to Moses. When Moses at the burning bush recognized that God was there, a bush was burning and not being consumed, and he said, "What is your name? God, you're here. Which God are you?" The answer came, "I am that I am." Literally, the answer was, "I am Ha. I am Ha. I am life." That's the covenant name for God. And that is used five times in this one chapter. Then there's the name Yahweh, and you see it as my God. I'm not only under the covenant that God has made with us as God's special people, as his called out ones, but also you are my God. You are Elohim. You are personal. And then I did something. This is so simple, I'm ashamed to tell you, really. I looked at the book of Psalms, and I just sort of thumbed through it. And I bumped into something that everybody knows. I knew it. I'd never really thought about it. All these psalms begin, with few exceptions, with God, with Lord. Five different names for God in the book of Psalms. God, 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 Lord, 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 King, King, King. And I said, you know, somebody just pick up Psalm, the hymn book, Psalm full of prophecy, full of praise. Psalms put to music. In fact, Psalm number 5, if you read the little introduction to it, says it was put to an orchestra of flutes when it was sung in worship. I asked Rodney Brooks, Pastor Brooks, about an orchestra of flutes. He said he couldn't imagine such a thing. But that's the accompaniment that later on was put to this psalm that was written by David in the most extreme moment of his life. So all the way through Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 150, God, 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 Lord, 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 over and over, King, King, King. Did you know if somebody would pick up Psalms and they were agnostic? Well, I don't know if there's a God or not. I'm wise. I'm going to wait and get all the returns. Or they were atheistic, and they'd say, no, there's no God. I mean, this old God business is, you know, it hasn't been proven. It's myth. So they wouldn't be thrilled by the music and the majesty and the praise and the prophecy they find in Psalm, because God is a great big question mark. At the same time, I was reading Eric Metaxas' book, Is Atheism Dead? By the way, whatever book you might read, take time, order it, buy it. Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas will change your view of science. And if you have any doubt about God, or you're supposedly some kind of pseudo-intellectual that, you know, I'm an agnostic, I don't know whether there's a God or not, I'm going to wait some more evidence to come in. Read this book, get back with me, because it is the counterbook to that which was on the front page of Time magazine in 1966. And the front page said, Is God Dead? And I remember clearly some reporter asked Billy Graham about this front page article, which really was not so much that God was once here and God died, but was an atheistic position that there is no God. They asked Billy Graham about it. He said, God has died? He said, you know, that's strange to me. I talked to him this morning. But when you talk about is there God or is there no God, you sort of got two extreme views. There's one view by a lot of scholars and a lot of people, and some of them have expressed this boldly, that they do not want there to be a God. Yep. Friedrich Nietzsche said this, and he was quite honest. He said, you know, I don't believe there's a God. I don't want there to be a God because it will mess up my sex life. Yeah. And a lot of people don't want there to be a God because the hedonistic lifestyle in which so many people live, I, me, my mind, pleasure, what I want to do, I've worked out my own deal, I'm satisfied with this, and I can handle this. They don't want there to be a God. If there is a God, he needs to be way, way up there, and if I need you, I'll call you. A lot of people do not want there to be a true and living God. And there's another group that wants there to be a God, hopes there to be a God, and thinks, well, maybe there is a God, and I kind of think there's a God. I'm going to tell you something, folks. An amazing thing has happened since 1966. The high water mark, I think, of accepted atheism, agnosticism. And if you have not stayed up to date, I've got a surprise for you. Science has now conclusively proven, be careful, this is not an overstatement, that there is indeed a God. Science. Now stay with me. A lot of people who are in the intellectual category still are back there in 1966, and they think that science continually has proved there's no creator, there's no ultimate personality. And the truth is, the opposite has taken place. And as we look at praise to God, prayer to God, singing to God, insights about God, learning the character of God as we go through Psalms, we're going to bump into this all the way through. And I'm going to begin with just one simple statement. Science has proven there is a God, going back to a relatively recent affirmation, and that's the Big Bang. You say the Big Bang theory. The Big Bang is no longer a theory. It is established science. What is the Big Bang? It simply says that there was a moment in which out of nothing came the creation. The theologians call it creation ex nihilo. You see, up before the Big Bang was affirmed by the scientists, up till that time, the argument was, well, you know, as you move through and there's infinite time, anything can happen through evolution, right? That's the argument. That's the evolutionist. But given enough time, you can take some scum out of a primeval swamp, and that scum will develop into a cell and then into life and life of all forms by chance, random observation events, because time is infinite, right? That's the argument you run into all the time when you talk about design and evidence of God. But once the Big Bang was established by, I guess, Einstein was beginning of it, and others even prior to him, and then the Hubble telescope, and then we move today to a telescope infinitely more powerful than Hubble, and all of a sudden science, and I won't get into this too deeply because I can't go very deeply, I can't go very deep myself, but science starts and moves toward the Big Bang, and you have an effect. You always have a cause, right? Anybody want to debate that? Bang, an effect. Slap my hands together. What's the cause? Took my muscles, slapped it together. The effect is that noise and the reddening of my hands, right? There's a cause and effect behind everything. But scientists so many times work in the other way. They look at an effect and they ask, what is the cause? Follow me. Here's something. Where'd it come from? How did it get there? And through this looking at effect and going to the cause and looking to the effect and going to a cause, Oppenheimer, so many scientists, they came to the position that there was a moment in which there was a Big Bang. And this Big Bang exploded the cosmos, and therefore, through observation, scientists have empirically proven that that explosion is still going on, and the universe is not contracting, it is continually expanding. Hello. And therefore, a wall has been built. And on this side of the wall, there are the scientists, there's the astrophysicists, and there's all of those who use the scientific method. Proof is revealed by experiment. That's the basic, simple definition of the science. You experiment something, it is proven. But you can't do this with creation because it is a singularities. Stay with me. It means it happens once in a while. You can't repeat creation. And therefore, proof revealed by experiment has verified, as these scientists have looked at the universe and said, there was a moment in which there was an explosion in which all this came into being. And the other side, here's this wall here. On this side is everything we know and see and observe. Here is physics. Here is all of our disciplines. But on the other side of the wall, there was nothing. Science cannot say a thing. The Big Bang established a moment in time that the world came into being 13.8 billion years ago. Bang, Big Bang. And therefore, there's not infinite time in which all these so-called movements can take. So there comes a wall, and the other side of the Big Bang, science has nothing to say. Because all of a sudden, there is not space. There is not time. There is not matter. That's all on this side of the wall. You got it? I mean, it's trying to say it as simply as I can. But on the other side of the wall, you know what scientists are saying? They have no place there. They have nothing to say. And some of them have reluctantly been honest to say, the only thing on the other side of the wall is the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning God created. That's giant, folks. Science now has proven for us there is that God, that force, that creator that is independent, where they have no voice. And all the physicists and all the sociologists and all of those have no space, because on the other side of this, there is nothing except God. Science, through their own discipline, has proven there is a God. And most honest scientists who really value logic, intelligence, they can't escape this. There's no dodging room. So therefore, if you're caught back in 1966, as many of our pseudo-scholars in universities and schools are, they're not up to speed, because their own discipline has proven the reality of Almighty God. Now, we're going to be dealing with this, and it goes on the basis of the Big Bang. Also evidence there, how did life come into being? Also, the fine-tuned universe, the anthropic principle we'll run into. You say, well, this is a lot of... No, this is gigantic. So no longer does someone hide behind the fact, well, I'm an agnostic. Agnosticism has been eliminated by science. It can't exist. And so therefore, as we study the book of Psalms, we talk about God and the different aspects of God. We're talking about an eternity, and we're talking about a supernatural entity that has absolutely been verified and proven by science, when most people still think science is still disproving God. No, science says there is absolutely a creator God. Gigantic. So we go to Psalm chapter 5, and we're going to be bumping into this all the way through. Let me tell you again, if you want to read something, now Eric Metaxas, he's been here, as you know, many times. Eric Metaxas has written a seminal book on this area. Bill Dempsey has written, a lot of people have written on this area. But it's nailed down. There's no argument anymore. There's no place for a genuine scientist to argue about this. You can't go there. I talked to Jim Tour yesterday. And he is one of the four or five top scientists in the world who happens to teach at Rice. And he said, there's no wiggling room anymore. There's nowhere to try to get yourself out of this. There is an almighty God. And therefore, when we study Psalms, David wasn't saying, well, I'm praying to somebody. I hope who's there. You know, it would be good that, no, he's praying to God then as we can today, to a creator, not only of this universe, but the creator of life. So now we read Psalm chapter 5, a little bitty different light, I think. And look at what he says. First of all, remember the situation. He's the other side of the Jabbok, the backside of nowhere. He is fearing for his life, and thousands are pursuing him. And this is the prayer he prays in the morning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. There is that covenant relationship, the Lord. Consider my meditating. And by the way, he gives ear. You know what this is saying in the Greek? He's saying, hey, listen, Lord. He's asking God to bend over. Do you see some of us who've shot too many shotguns, we can't hear, so we say we do like, you familiar with that? That we can hear? Hear, O Lord. Then he talks about meditating, and he's that word in Hebrew means perk up your ears. It's like a dog when they hear things we can't hear, their ears perk up. And so he's saying to the Lord, he's saying, God, I want you to hear. I want you to perk up your ears. David is saying, I want you to know where I am. He can consider my meditation. Verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God. My, the word Elohim. That's personal relationship. He's not praying to, like the Unitarians, to whom it may concern. No. He's praying to a God he is in covenant with. He is praying to a personal God. For to you I will pray, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. He starts the day, the toughest, most challenging day of his life. He starts off like this. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. That's the way to start a day, ladies and gentlemen. In the morning, look up to him. It'll change everything about your day. And the most challenging, difficult day in the life of this king, he started with this morning song. Then he says, for to you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak lies. David was a liar. Did you know that? He lied to two kings. And because one of his lies, when he was running from Saul, Saul went and killed 58 different priests. David lied about Bathsheba. David lied about Uriah. David was a liar, but what happened? David went to God with total, complete forgiveness, and he was changed again, and God eliminated his sin. Let me tell you something. Years ago in Cambridge, a bunch of scholars were gathered, and they were talking about, theologians, what is the uniqueness of Christianity? And they were talking about all the religions of the world. This is different. Christianity believes this. No, there's a little bit of that here. And C.S. Lewis walks in the room. So they're debating about the uniqueness of Christianity. And they said, Dr. Lewis, what do you think is the uniqueness of Christianity? He said, one thing. From all the major religions of the world, one thing. They said, what is it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. David had been forgiven. And then we see he wakes up with the Lord and he says simply, Lord, listen to me. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For as for me, he says, into your house in the multitude of your mercy, David knew he had been forgiven. The fear of you, that's worship, you I will worship towards your holy temple. David was in covenant with God. God was personal to him, And he said, Lord, listen to me in this moment, this morning of my extremity. Next thing he says, lead. Lead, verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Isn't that it? You see where he is? You see where we are? He wakes in the morning. He said, Lord, I'm in covenant with you. I have a relationship with you. And Lord, I want you to listen. I know you won't listen to those who are out of fellowship with you. You can't hear them, their wickedness, their lying. But I've been through that and you have forgiven me. And therefore, he says now, lead me. Boy, lead me, direct me. Man, he had enemies all around. He had his troops being marshaled. He needed God to lead him. He said, I want you to lead me so with my face, I'll make the right decision in life. Isn't that what all of us want? Every day, Lord, lead us. Lord, help us make wise, godly decisions. Help us to be accurate, to know where we're going, what we're saying, what we're doing. He's saying, lead me. And then look what he says. He said, legislate those who are out of relationship with you, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall on their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who rejoice, who put their trust, remember that word, in you, let them ever shout for joy because you depend on them. For those who love your name, be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him with a shield. What's David saying? He's saying, Lord, listen. Lord, lead. Lord, legislate against evil, which is what we're saying, are we not? And then he says, why he would respond, how we should respond, is to trust and to love and to love and to trust. And he says he'll put a shield around us. That's what God does for his people, folks. And we're to be a part of the shielding and the protecting in the culture in which we live. And therefore, we have to speak out in love. So the bottom line is, as we understand more and more of God, as we throw away any possible ground for doubting or holding in our minds, ladies and gentlemen, all the returns are in from every scientific discipline. There is a Creator God. And we know him as he revealed himself totally in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, he forgives us, he replenishes us, and when we love him in response, he puts a shield around us.
That's Dr. Ed Young with today's Winning Walk. And Dr. Young joins us now in the studio. Dr. Young, how might cultivating a spirit of thankfulness strengthen our spiritual journey?
Thankfulness. Learn to say thank you to people. Learn to let people know that you appreciate them. Don't do it like, you know, I just need to say thank you, or this is something I just do as a matter of protocol or a matter of etiquette. You develop a thankful attitude to the Lord. You begin to have a thankful attitude for the people that he puts around you. So the word think and the word thank come from the very same root. So when you think, you can back up and just say, Lord, how grateful I am for your grace, for your forgiveness, how thankful I am you've put me here in this place, though it's a tight place and a tough place. He's teaching us all the way, all the time. So when you think, you'll be thankful, and a thankful heart is a grateful heart, and it's a heart who understands that God wants us to have that joyful spirit and to grow up in him. And the best way to do it, learn how to be thankful. I have people in the church I know well, and they know me well, and I've preached and taught, and I've tried to express appreciation to them and thankfulness to them. And all the years, they never said a word to me, not a word about, thank you for that message. Thank you for that phone call. Thank you for that letter. That doesn't mean I stop thanking, writing, encouraging. But so many people do not do that. You say, I don't like my preacher. You encourage him, and you let him know you're praying for him, you're loving him. You'll be amazed how his personality will change. Express appreciation to wife, husband, children, grandchildren, friends, associate. Don't be phony. There's a lot of people who spend a whole life just gushing over to get people to like them. No, be real. Express things that you're grateful for and say to them, thank you. Express gratitude to them, and that will indicate that you are in a right position with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In all things, give thanks.
As always, thank you, Dr. Young.
Thanks for listening to the Winning Walk podcast. If you're ever in the Houston area, please visit us at Second Baptist Church. You'll find information about service times and locations on our website. That's second.org. That's second.org.